That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No belief or unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why the faith was counted to him as righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word. Open us up by your Holy Spirit to your word and plant it deep down in our souls, O God, and cause it to bear fruit this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. You might be seated. The African impala is claimed to jump 10 feet in the air and over 30 feet in distance. Yet you can see them in a zoo with a three-foot wall surrounding them. Why is that? Because they are afraid to jump to a place that they cannot see where their feet will land. Brothers and sisters, I believe there's a three-foot wall surrounding many of us, and maybe that has happened in your life in which you're afraid. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's the fear of man, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's worry, maybe it's sin, maybe it's troublesome times, whatever it may be. And God's saying, come, and you're afraid. Or maybe you're an unbeliever, and God's saying, come, and you can't see. Faith is not blind, you just jump out into the dark, but faith is trusting in God. And we don't know the next step, but that's what faith is. We trust in God. And we're not entrapped by a wall that is surrounding us. In verse 16, Paul's speaking about that faith. He says, why? It depends. That is why it depends. The promise depends on faith. The promise of the inheritance. What is it? If you go back to chapter 4 and the earlier section, we see that David is given as an example in verse 7-8. The blessing of God comes, and God counts to him as righteous apart from works, that blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count no sin. That there's no counting of sin, and there's forgiveness and an imputed righteousness of Christ credited to the count of those who have faith. Now you may be asking, why are you harping on faith? Well, one is, I'm not really harping on it. It's right here in the text for the several weeks. But I think it's crucial. It's foundational to our faith, but it's also instrumental in our faith. Paul argues over and over again, if you go back to verse 20, for by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift, whom God put forward as a propitiation to receive by faith. You get, again, in verse 27, our boasting is excluded. Why? Because we not live by a law of works, but by a law of faith. We hold that, verse 28, no one is justified by faith apart from works, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That it's not something that we do. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes, chapter 4, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's by faith and faith alone. And if you think about it for a minute, you think, well, I'm immune to that. I don't have to worry about trying to earn God's favor because I understand God's grace fully. Well, lest we get into that position where we don't need to be warned by Scripture or challenged or encouraged by Scripture, let us turn to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Peter, this is post-resurrection Jesus, Peter, whom Jesus encountered in John chapter 21 and affirmed Peter, who denied Jesus three times with a love from God three times. This is a post-resurrection Jesus, Peter, whom Paul opposes because Peter begins to drift. Look at verse 11, chapter 2, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, that's Paul, to his face, because he stood condemned, not a good place. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, who's the circumcision party? Well, the circumcision party are what is termed as Judaizers, those who believe that you need to do something else in order to be saved, namely be circumcised. If you go to in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so that's what they're teaching. So Peter fears them. He withdraws because he's associating with Gentiles, as he should, because they're believers in Christ. He separates himself because he fears the circumcision party, verse 13, and even Gentiles as he's engaging in the gospel. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter. So even that Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, simply play acting. Imagine wearing a mask and you're in a play and you're being someone that you're not. That's what Peter was doing, along with those who, including Barnabas, fell astray to this situation. Verse 14, but when I saw their conduct, Paul says, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how then you can force Gentiles to live like Jews? Can't have it both ways, Peter. And if the gospel is the gospel, it means you don't add anything to faith. It's faith plus nothing else receives justification by God, forgiveness. And this is not simply just Peter in the Bible that happens upon this. This is stuff we struggle with all the time. There's groups and organizations that are infiltrated with a works-based system. By saying that you have to do something else in order to gain salvation. Listen to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins, because it unites us with Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, so that we too might walk in newness of life. It says baptism is. Listen. And Catechism 405, baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin. Catechism 1992, justification is conferred in baptism, in the sacrament of faith. Brothers and sisters, this is a huge deal. This is why Paul is arguing again and again on faith, because there's nothing. It's not baptism, it's not anything else, other than your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ, by which you receive justification, by which you receive the righteousness of Christ, by which you are forgiven of your sins. It's nothing we can do. In fact, in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul says this, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some of who trouble you. These would be the Judaizers who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be an anathema, accursed, damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed. It's no joke. It's nothing to play around with. We need to guard this gospel. It's the unadjusted gospel. It doesn't change. It's the same gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The response to that gospel is faith alone. And any distortion of it distorts the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we must guard it. And not only defend it, but it's the only entrance into the kingdom of God. There's so many people, as the song sang that we sang just now, offertory, it says, occupy our lowly heart. What else does it say? He says this, we are blinded by our sin. So many people are blinded by their works, thinking that they can do something to better their lot with God. We can't. It's faith alone. By faith alone, that's the only way we get into the kingdom of God, is by trusting in what He has done, not what we can do. In order that the promise may rest on grace. If it's not by faith alone, it means it's something we do, and therefore we rob God of His glory. But brothers and sisters, this salvation is totally by grace. Ask Jonah. In the midst of the great fish, literally, he was in a great fish. He came to this conclusion. And Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in Psalm chapter 3, David sings and prays to God and understands in chapter 3, verse 8, that salvation belongs to the Lord as Absalom's son is seeking his death. Or what about the end of the book in Revelation chapter 7 and 9? They have palm branches in their hands and clothed in white robes, those who are suffering through the tribulation. A great number and totally innumerable that no one can count from all tribes, tongues, and languages. And what are they doing? They're crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's salvation alone. I love what John the Baptist says in John chapter 3. He says, there's not one thing that we can receive unless it's given to Him from heaven. Not one thing. Our entire life is built on the bedrock of grace alone. In fact, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's guaranteed for all His offspring. I like that word, guaranteed. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, when the author of Hebrews exclaims that Jesus Christ is our sure, or in the ESV, steadfast anchor. Now, that's a good word, isn't it? Our steadfast anchor. Matt Boswell and Matt Papa wrote a song called Christ, Our Sure and Steady Anchor. And in this song, they write, Christ, the sure and steady anchor. In the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me, and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering and the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, and it shall never be removed. Christ is that anchor. And the guarantee we have of a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is guaranteed in Christ Jesus. He has guaranteed it to all the offspring, not only of the adherent of the law, that literally means those of the law, those would be Jews who by faith have trusted Christ, is the same distinguishing factor he uses of circumcision earlier, and those who share faith in Abraham would be the Gentiles, who is the father of us all believers, not based on one's ethnicity, but all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This promise of God's forgiveness and righteousness imputed to us, this promise, this inheritance that we have, is for everyone who believes, all peoples who put their faith and trust in Christ. That's great news, because you think it's not restricted to a particular people group, and it's particularly aimed at those who understand they actually have a need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, 31 and 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is what Paul understood. I'm the chief of sinners, Paul says. I am chief of sinners. Why? Understanding that Christ Jesus came to save who? Sinners. It's okay, you can say it out loud. It's not going to hurt you. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and of whom I am chief, Paul says. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for the Jew and the Greek, for everyone who believes. All right, so understanding that, Paul then elaborates on what that faith actually looks like, the content of that faith. In verse 17, he quotes Genesis 17:5, "I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom you have believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So if you want to flip back or follow along in Genesis 17 and verse 5, God is going to give the covenant, the sign of the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. But before he does that, he reveals himself again as the Almighty God. And in verse 5 says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham." What does that mean? "For I will call you the father of a multitude of nations." A multitude of nations. That's what he quotes here. It says, "As it is written," Romans 4:17, "I've made you the father of many nations." Now, think about that for a moment. "I've made you the father of many nations." God gave his promise to him in Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. He said, "I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Listen to verse 4. "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." 75. Now if you skip over to Genesis chapter 21, and you look in verse 5, we can start in verse 4, it's fine. It says, "Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, who was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." He's given the promise at 75, and he fulfills the promise at 100. That's a long time to wait. And this is what Paul is saying. He trusted God for those 25 years. He trusted the Lord. And some of you are in year 16, or year 17. Some of you are year 24, or some of you are year 1, waiting on the promises of God. And he says, "Trust me. Trust me. I'm going to work it out. I'm going to work it out just as I did with Joseph. And what Satan means for evil, what his brothers meant for evil, God brings it about to his good. Trust him." You may be on your back, or you may be on your knees, or you may be standing on your feet. But in whatever position you are right now, he says, "Believe in me." And notice what verse 17 says. It says, "I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God." Remember, he made that promise 25 years before he brought it to fulfillment. He says, "In the presence of God, in whom you, Abraham, believed." Or he believed. Notice, he didn't believe in faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in another faith. It's faith in God. He had a God-centered faith. God was the object of his faith. That's why his faith is built on grace, because it's in the God who works, and the God who acts, and the God who's provided, and the God who's moved, and the God who's willed. It's not in something else like ourselves. As Genesis chapter 11 described in the Tower of Babel, they decided to huddle with among themselves to build a tower to make a name for themselves. Not only were they self-glorifying rather than God-glorifying, but they also rejected the command of God that he gave several times: be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. No, we're gonna huddle up here and do our own thing. That's not what Abraham did. He believed in a God who could work. He believed in a God who did work, and he believed in God's promise because God said it. In the presence of God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God gives life to the dead. You can look out through the Old Testament, Elijah, Elisha. They both saw and caused, through God's work, someone to be raised from the dead. You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. God says, "See now, I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive." God's the one who brings death, and God's the one who brings life. This is the one in whom Abraham believed. The God who can cause the dead to live. Now, contextually here, the deadness specifically refers to verse 19, his body and Sarah's womb. He's pushing 100 at 99, and she's 90, and God says, "You're going to have a baby." Now, some of you are older, you can kind of chuckle, right? That's a little funny. And you think, that's why Sarah laughed. That's why Abraham laughed. That's why his name is Isaac. Laughter. Because it seemed at first as a joke. But it was no joke. Because this is what God can do. The most amazing God. The sermon entitled today is Faith and God for the impossible. This seems impossible. He causes the dead to live. I think there's no greater passage in the Bible on this than Ezekiel chapter 37. Now in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father gives life and the Son gives life to whomever He will." So we know that the author of life is God. And let's see how he does that in Ezekiel chapter 37. Because not only does it have to do with the deadness of her womb, but it has to do with God making dead people live and physically. But most importantly, he's bringing dead people who are dead spiritually to life. Ezekiel chapter 37, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." This is Ezekiel speaking. "He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Dry bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Maybe that's the question in your heart today, in your mind. Maybe that's been the question for several years. Do you actually believe that God can make this person alive in Christ? Do you believe it? And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Isn't it dumbfounding that we spend so much time and effort on getting a people to seek the Lord when he tells us right from his Scripture, his very word, this is what you need to do. You need to speak the word. You wonder why there's so many dead bones around us. There's so many people that don't know the Lord. That's because the word of God has not been spoken. We need more men, and I will say women, that are out there preaching the gospel. Not preaching exegetically through the word as elders in the church, but I'm talking about communicating the gospel one-on-one with people outside of the world. That's how people live, brothers and sisters. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you.'" Now the word ruach means spirit, breath, and wind in the Old Testament, so you can see the play on words here. "And you shall live." Verse 6, "I will lay sinews on you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover it with you skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath, spirit in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.'" You can have a body, you can be a human being, and this is why Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sins, because you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. So I prophesied, and it commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and raise from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. You shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. We want God to open graves, right? We want God to open up people's lives to the gospel. We want them to, their hearts to be torn out and give them a new heart that beats for the Lord God, where they can say, I know the Lord. Then prophesy. Not in any weird way. I'm talking about speak the word of God. Proclaim the gospel. That's the God in whom Abram believed. That he could cause the dead to live. And none other. We look at verse 24. We'll get to that next week. But this is what he said. He counted him and believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus our Lord. If he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he can raise us spiritually, brothers and sisters. Do you believe in that God? And he believed in him who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Or it could be read, calls into existence the things as though they did exist. Creatio ex nihilo. That is a Latin term for created out of nothing. That's what our God does. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So before we understand that he calls into things to exist, it's he calls into things. In other words, this is a God whose character does this because it's a God whose character is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has no beginning or end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord God Almighty. And he's omnipotent because he can take that which doesn't exist and make something exist. By faith, we believe, Hebrews 11:6, that he created the visible out of the invisible. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among creation. And by him all things were created, every single last one of them. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Everything was made through him, and nothing was made that was not made through Jesus Christ. He made everything. And therefore, he takes what doesn't exist and makes it exist. Beautiful. Beautiful description of our God. As you know, the atheist that said to God, I can do anything that you can do. I can create just like you can create. He reached down, grabbed his hand to make something, and God said, use your own sand. There's only one that can create out of nothing, and that is God, and that's in whom Abram believed. He believed in that God. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. Now, what does that mean? In hope, that's God-centered hope. He, Abraham, believed against man-centered hope. He believed against what man would classify as hope. Man-sized issues. But look what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, impossible. After they watched the yoke and ruler go away, the disciple says, then who can be saved? And Jesus answered the disciple and says, listen, it's easier for a camel, the largest known animal at that time in Palestine. It's easier for that camel to go through an eye, the smallest opening known, the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then they said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. That's man's hope. It's impossible. But Abraham believed against that hope and had a hope that was centered on God. But with God, all things are possible, including raising the dead, including giving a 90-year-old woman a baby inside her womb. Sounds familiar? How can this be, Mary said. the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you and cause that which inside you to conceive, and you will bear a son, and he shall be the Son of Almighty God. He causes wombs to be made alive. We see that with Hannah, and Samuel is born. We see that with Rachel, and Benjamin is born. We see that all over the scriptures, Elizabeth, and we see that with Sarah. God causes the dead to live. God causes those things that don't exist to come into existence. In hope, he believed against hope, what seems impossible, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Why did he believe? How did he believe? We know earlier God gives the gift of faith. But here we say he believed in what? He believed in God's word as he had been told. This is from Genesis 15. You'll be the father of many nations. What did he do? He believed in his word. From the very beginning, Satan has been distracting, dissuading us, and trying to tempt us to not be centered and believe on God's word. Did God really say? Did God really say? Do we trust him in his word? Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word will be accomplished. Do you believe it? Do you trust in it? Do you trust in not only the inerrancy, but the sufficiency of his scripture, that it is enough? Abraham believed against hope, and he trusted God as had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith.
Wait. I know you have questions.
What about chapter 16? See, chapter 15, he made a covenant. Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was credited in righteousness. Just 17, he made a seal of that covenant with circumcision. But in chapter 16, Abraham tried to take things in his own hands. John MacArthur writes, Ishmael illustrates the product of legalistic human self-effort, whereas Isaac illustrates the product of God's sovereign and gracious provision. That's what happens when we try to do things on our own. Now you say, well, then why does Paul say he did not weaken in faith? He's talking about 25 years, brothers and sisters. He's not talking about a moment in time. Now that's good news for us, because guess what? We sin. We struggle. We have problems. But what did Abraham do? He repented and he trusted the Lord. What shall we do when we sin? We repent. We trust the Lord. It's been stated over and over again from the pulpit this morning. But his overall disposition was he believed in God and his word. Do we trust? Do we weaken in faith? He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, 99, almost 100 years old, and he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He did not weaken. He did not draw back. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith. We need to grow in our faith. You know, it's not just a one and done where we believe in Christ and that's it. We never have to believe in him again. We continually trust in the Lord over and over and over again. Because he's not done at his work in us. We continually trust him. We continually say, Lord, I know I don't understand, but I don't have to understand. I trust you. I trust concerning this promise. You said that you're going to give me a child. I believe. And he grew strong in his faith. It's like going to the gym. You can't just go to the gym ride the bike for a little while and think that you're going to walk out like Trevor Mills. He's not here today, so I can pick on him. It takes work, effort. And the boys talk to me all the time, "Dad, are you going to the gym today to work out?" No, I'm not going to the gym today. I'm going to run. Because I don't want to be big, you know? Actually, it takes way too much work, but that's faith, isn't it? It hurts. You get sore. It's great energy, and that's the way it is faith. If you have to work the muscle of faith, you continually trust in God. Does it mean that you'll trust Him perfectly? No. But it means you get back up and you trust Him. You get knocked down, you trust Him. You go through dark times, you trust Him. You go through good times, you trust Him. He gave glory to God that way. Why? Because it wasn't him, it was God. He called out to God, and God answered him, and he gave glory to God. This is the exact opposite of Romans chapter 1. What happens in Romans chapter 1? We see they're not giving glory to God. What does it say in verse 21? All they knew, they did not honor God, they did not glorify God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't grow strong in faith and give glory to God. It went the exact opposite. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, is blessed forever and ever. Amen. No, those who truly trust God will give glory to God because they recognize that it's of God and not of themselves. What does it say? Fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. I like that word in the Greek. Verse 21, fully convinced, comes from two words. Pleros, which means full, and phareo, which means carry. A fully carried, a trust in God, that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, when I think about this, a couple of things come to mind. We have some obstacles to this. Number one, I think one of the biggest obstacles for us fully convinced that God is able to do what he's doing, because we don't know the promise of God actually are. You say, what do you mean? Because we don't study the Word. I tell people over and over again, as you read the Word, read it, study it, meditate on it. How are you doing the Word? Because God's going to give you his Word. He's going to give you promises from his Word, and you hang on to that promise. And you don't think he's going to test that promise during the day or during the week when he gives you that promise? He gives it to you for a reason. Study the Word. Sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, happens through the Word of God. Jesus prayed for us in John 17:17. Sanctify them in your Word. Your Word is truth. But I also think we also have another problem sometimes, and that is we doubt the goodness of God. I'm fully convinced God is able, but I'm not fully convinced that he's going to do it because I don't know if he wants to be good in this situation to me. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see. I read this week in The Pleasures of God, one of the books that we're going through in our discipleship group. This is what Piper said. Obedience is the irrepressible public relations effort of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Listen, obedience is the irrepressible public relations efforts of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The reason I believe we fail to be fully convinced of what God is going to do is because we haven't tasted and seen that he's actually good. Because when you taste and see that God is good, you'll know the Lord is good. I believe there's another thing, is that, okay, I get it. I'm fully convinced. I know his promise. I know that he's good. But maybe he's not willing. Maybe that's something you struggle with. Remember the leper reached out to Jesus and said, if you're willing, and Jesus said, what? I'm willing. Be clean. Just come to Jesus. Seek Christ. He's willing. Do you see the waiting father and the prodigal son? Where was he? He was on the porch waiting for his son. And when he saw him turn the corner, he ran after him. God is willing. He is good. Do you and are you fully convinced? And guess what? He's omnipotent. He's able. Do you believe Jeremiah chapter 1? He says, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Do you believe God is performing his word today? Psalm 138, the psalmist says, I know the Lord will work out his purpose for my life. His steadfast love never ends. Do you believe that God will work out his purpose for your life? Do you trust in his presence? As has been said, he will never leave us, forsake us. Jesus said in the Great Commission, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And guess what? In John 14 through 16, he says, my spirit I will put inside of you forever. Do you trust him? He said, I will protect you. Psalm 46, God is our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in time of danger. And he's the Lord of hosts who's with us. Do you understand that? He's the God of angel armies. He's a warrior God. I just read that this week. He's a God who's a warrior on our side to defend us. Do you believe him? He's a God who provides. You say, but I don't know. I mean, have you ever been let down? A God? And what about this situation? He's never let us down. May not be what we want, but he always provides. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, everything that we need, he provides. Do you trust him? He'll provide for us. He'll give us his purpose. He'll perform his word. He will protect us. He will give his presence to us. And what about his power? I believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even walk through this dark valley. Do you believe he'll strengthen you? Do you believe in his power? Do you believe that he who is at work in you, the Holy Spirit of God, 1 John 4:4, is actually greater than he who is in this world? Do you believe that Jesus actually overcame the world? So children, don't worry, I've overcome the world. Do you trust him? Do you trust him that he's going to take you to a new place? A glorious place. A place that Jesus said, I'll go prepare a place for you. And he says, and I will come again. Underline that. I will come again and I will bring you to that place that you may be with me where I am also. You know the way. How do we know the way? We don't know the way, Thomas said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe in that place? A place of the new heavens and the new earth that will come down from heaven where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more pain. A place where you hear from the throne, behold, I'm making all things new. Do you trust him that absent with the body is present with the Lord? Do you trust him that's going to bring you to that place? The paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise, he says to the thief. Do you believe in the King of Kings, the potentate, the person, the God of all, who is going to bring us to himself, the God who will deliver us, the God who brings salvation? Do you trust in him, the immortal, the only wise, the King of Kings, the glory of glorious gods and the universe? Do you believe in him? Then you will pray. Now to him who is able. That's our God, the one who's able. What do you pray? According to the work with the power that was at work within us. What power is at work in you? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, that is, and Ephesians chapter 1, it's the same power, the Holy Spirit of God, who caused Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead, lives in you. Do you believe God is able? Then pray to Him. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think in our tiny, puny brains. That He's caused and able to cause the dead to live. He's able to create something out of nothing. He's able to fulfill this promise with Abraham. He's able to cause all those to believe in Christ would believe in Christ. He's called those who you think is impossible to make possible, including yourself. Are you fully convinced that He's able to do this through the church, through Christ Jesus forever and ever? Then pray to Him, the God who is able. You must fully trust Him. That is why faith, that content of faith, was counted to him as righteousness. He believed, and through that faith, the instrument of that faith, righteous. Do you have that faith? Do you have saving faith? Are you fully convinced that God is able to save you? Maybe lost sinner. Is He knocking on the door today? Do you feel pounding? And that He's just taking your heart and saying, come to me. Do you feel the weight of that? Maybe you are a believer and you're so overwhelmed by that 3-foot wall. And Christ says, trust me. Trust me. What should this text do to us? It should break us. Break us of all the self-reliance that we have. It should break us of all the control that we try to muster up. It should break us of all our willpower that we try to engage in. That we will feel the weight of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That we're completely bankrupt spiritually apart from Christ. That we can't lift a finger to do anything but cry out, I believe. For God, through His servant David, said in Psalm 51, a broken spirit and a contrite heart I will not despise. And it should cause us to beg God, oh God, do a work in my heart. We want awakening and revival to happen. Beg. Be in the Garden of Gethsemane and feel the weight of what Jesus felt. May you feel that weight on your soul. And ask God to remove those obstacles that so easily entangles us, that sin. And look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Beg Him to remove the heart of stone that exists in those that we know and love and have yet to believe on Christ, and that God would grant them a new heart, and that God would grant them His Holy Spirit, that He would cause them to walk in their ways. Be burdened for them. Because they're sheep without a shepherd. And bow down to King Jesus. Bow down to Him. And honor and obedience and faith and trust. And say with that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow down to you, King. We know our God will deliver us. We believe. But if He doesn't, we still will not bow down to you. That's faith. That's faith. We say, look, God, I know you can deliver. I believe in you to deliver. I ask you to deliver. But no matter what, I'm going to trust you, God. That's faith. Do you have that faith today? Do you trust Him? Like Adoniram Judson, who's in jail, that great Baptist missionary, followed William Carey, went to Burma, translated, speaking the gospel. Again, several years before one convert comes to know Christ, He's in jail this time. He's tied to the bamboo. His 32 pounds of weights around his ankles. Sometimes they put him upside down. And then one of the other jailers sarcastically looks at him and says, "How's God going to work on the convert the heathen now? How assured are you now, Judson?" And he looks at him and says, "Oh, I'm sure as bright as the promises of God are." He didn't need Judson. But he's going to use Judson, didn't he? Because he believed in the promises of God, that fully convinced that God was able to do what God was going to do and had promised to do. To win a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Do you trust him today, church? Do you trust him? This morning, firmly lay hold upon this general principle, Spurgeon says, that God will empty us of self completely before he will accomplish any great thing by us, thus removing from us the pretext for claiming the glory for ourselves. But at such seasons and humiliation, it is our privilege to exercise unabated faith, for the fulfillment of the promise is not imperiled, but rather may be looked upon as drawing nigh. Father, we look to you today. We trust you and we thank you that if we put our faith in you, Christ, you forgive us all our sins and credit righteousness of Christ to our account. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for the inheritance that we have with you. Not because of anything we've done, but simply because we trust you, God, who does it all. Lord, grant faith today. Grant saving faith today for those that are lost. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, if you would just reach down and grab hold of their hearts. If that's you today, if you don't know Christ, turn from your sin today and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died in your place, rose again, lived for you, died for you, rose for you. Put your faith in him, Christ, and he will save you. For those of us who know you, Christ, Lord, grant us greater faith. Strengthen our faith, O God, and give all the glory to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.